with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord gave a good trip down from Rochester.
Did you have rain here all day today? About an hour outside of Rochester, we just hit rain the whole way, and usually it goes away when we came this way. But no. I might also mention the Lord has provided for a new series of books we've put out, and there's copies in the back. They'll cost you the same as your salvation cost you. And if they can help you or a friend, you just help yourself. It's called the And God Said series. And this is just the first one. And it's an overview of the whole Bible. In other words, what are the connecting themes of the Bible? It's one book. And what is God's plan of the ages through the different administrations or dispensations? We try to take a bird's eye view of the Bible as a connecting book, a little survey of each book, and then a connecting theme that runs through the whole Bible. If you'd like a copy, thank you, brother. You just help yourself. Lord willing, we hope to take different books of the Bible and give a structural layout in the future so that as you read the scriptures, once you have a structure, you'll be able to apply the truth correctly. Say, this is the truth God is saying. Now, this is how it fits. So they're there for your taking. Tonight, as we begin our study together on this subject we call the Brides of Scripture, I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. Now, if I understand the schedule right, we have two sessions tonight, right?
Yeah.
We'll have a break in between. So in this series altogether, we hope to cover four of the Brides of Scripture. Two this evening, and then one tomorrow, and then one after the fellowship dinner. And as been mentioned, it gives us tremendous insight on our relationship with God and the Lord Jesus, and the practical effects that should affect us when we find out we're a bride. Now, there's at least, in the Word of God, seven major brides where God gives some detail to their coming together with their bridegroom. We can't look at all seven. We hope to look at four. But we're starting tonight in the first one, which is an Eve for an Adam. And you will see this first one becomes the foundation of the truth of God. As we look at this, this will become the pattern. The way God decided to give Adam and Eve will be the pattern for the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his children, Christ and the church. The relationship is defined by this, Genesis chapter 2. And then the actual marriage relationship between a husband and wife, that too is based on the pattern of Genesis chapter 2. And then also the basis for sexual purity in a Christian's life, that also is based on Genesis chapter 2. And then, the basis for marital fidelity and permanence, that also is based on Genesis chapter 2. And also, the different gender roles in God's assembly. It is based on the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, and so on. And so we're in a very foundational pattern, or scripture, which is actually a pattern of much of God's plan and truth. The first bride of scripture, an Eve for an Adam. And so having said that, we're in chapter 2, and we'll break in at verse 18, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him," or a help suitable, or a counterpart for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they," that is the two of them, they two, as the New Testament says, "they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And God will bless his word. Now, as far as we're concerned on earth here, the highest relationship
known to mankind is the relationship of a husband and wife in a love relationship, highest relationship known to mankind. And it will be this that God bases much of his truth on. Now, as we see here, he was preparing an Eve for an Adam. And you notice here, as we read in verse 18, that he knew about Eve. He had her in the plan before she ever existed. God says, I'll make a helpmeet for him. But she wasn't around yet. But she was in the mind of God. And then you see what happened in verse 20. As Adam began to give names to the animals in that, it said among the animals there was found no helpmeet for him. And so there was a search among creation, and there was no creation that was a suitable helper for him. He came up empty, so to speak. The lion had his lioness. The leopard had his leopardess, and so on. But Adam, there was found no helpmeet for him. You see, no species, none of his kind, no one he could have fellowship and relate to. So God would have to create one. And that's indeed what God did, as the story goes on to tell us. But first of all, and you know God could have made a helpmeet in a million different ways. He's God. But when he picks a certain way, he's communicating by pictures. And what he did, he put Adam to sleep. And then he reached into Adam's side and took his very bone, his very life, his very flesh, so to speak, and then took that, and then as we read carefully in verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. He then made the woman. Some of you might have builded the woman, fashioned the woman. In other words, there was a process of time involved, in which, whether it was an hour or 10 minutes, whatever it was, 6 hours, there is a process of time in which there was a fashioning going on, a building of the woman. And so there's a process of time. And then she's completed, and he presents that completed woman, he brings her unto the man. And then as we read in Genesis 2:23, Adam said he recognized she was his very life, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And he looks at her, and he calls her woman. Now, that is full of meaning. It doesn't mean, as some might think today, he said, whoa, man, and that's how she got her name. Wasn't it at all? The Hebrew word is ish. Means man. That's Adam's name, man. And he looks at her and calls her Isha, out of man. She is my bone. She is my flesh. She is out of me. She's part of me, but now she's out of me, and she got the name woman. And because she was his very flesh, the scripture goes on to say, this is the basis of a new relationship, a higher authority than parents and children. And this is when it breaks, when the wife comes along, a new authority, a new relationship. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You know, in simple mathematics, we're taught, and rightly so, that one and one equals two. You know, two equals two. But in God's marital mathematics, one and one equals one. Actually, two equals one. They two shall be one flesh. And so we have one and one becoming a unit of one, the highest relationship on earth known to man, in which they're one flesh. Though Eve, you see, was distinct from Adam, she was absolutely not another. You see, if you could ask her how old she was, technically she was as old as Adam. For she was his rib. Every bit, didn't come to maturity as fast, but was every bit as old as Adam. You see, when God formed Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He never breathed into Eve's nostrils. For her life was his life. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she is me. Woman is man's flesh. So she got the name out of man. And the two become one. And this is the relationship that God formed here. Now, as we said, this passage here in Genesis 2 becomes the very definition, the pattern of the relationship the born-again believer has with his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, or with their Savior. Now, we'd like to progress on this tonight as we look at these different topics based on Genesis 2. I'd like to take you to a well-known scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. You again will see that Genesis 2 comes up here. In Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle is doing something my wife tells me that most men, including me, can't do. and that is do two things at once. But he's doing it successfully. It's not always the easiest way to learn, but he's teaching two things at once. He's teaching the relationship of the believer with the Lord, and he's also teaching the relationship between a husband and a wife. And he's teaching both at once and intertwining them based on the same scripture. We're going to take them one at a time, but he's doing it all together, so to speak. But first we want to look at the relationship of Christ and the church. For you see, that's what he's talking about here, actually. You look here at verse 30, Ephesians 5 and verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, the believer speaking to Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then look what he says next, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. While it's true in a physical husband-wife relationship, it's a great mystery, but it is the relationship of Christ and the church, where we are his life, we are his flesh, and we too have become one. We are one in Christ. In fact, earlier in the chapter, if you look at that well-known verse in verse 23, Ephesians 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body. Now, we're one flesh because we're the body of Christ, but he is the head of that body, the church. Now, you look at your own body and you'll kind of get an idea of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a unit of one. It has a head, it has a body, but it is indeed one flesh and a unit of one. Now, Christ, as we are his flesh and one flesh, he is the head of the body, that is the church. Now, as you study the Word of God, you probably have noticed that Jesus Christ our Lord is not king of the church. He's never called king of the church. There is a difference. He is king of Israel, and someday when he comes to reign over the world out of Israel, he is king of kings and lord of lords, and he will be revealed that way, make no mistake about it. But his relationship to the body of Christ in the epistles is not king of the body, it is head of the church or the body. And you should be glad it is. For let me ask you, what king was ever one with his subjects? What king ever, he gives orders, and the king's orders might have to do with his whims of the day, what kind of mood he's in. But you know what a head does to a body? Whatever it gives to a body is for the welfare of the body. You know, the body gets a little hunger pain. Head says, I better get to some food. It's for the welfare of the body, whatever decision it makes. And so whatever Christ does in your life and through his word is actually for your welfare because he is head of the body. What king ever shares his glory and the throne with his body? But Christ, we're going to inherit all things, Ephesians 1:11 says. We're going to sit on the throne with him. And all his riches and glory, like a wife would share with a husband, we share with Christ. No king ever does that. You see, for example, say you're notified that this winter you went a trip to Hawaii. Those palm trees and the blue ocean and that. And you're all excited. Well, as happy as your head is, your body gets to go too, doesn't it? Because it's one. You see, whatever happens to the Lord Jesus Christ happens to you. He is risen before God, so are you. And your body will be physically someday. He's accepted, Ephesians says, before God, so are you. He's without blame, so is the believer. He's going to inherit all things, so is the believer. In him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, Ephesians 1:11. It's the closest relationship there can ever be, where two become one. That whatever happens to the head, happens to the body. And that whatever the head does is always for the welfare of the body. That's natural. What your head normally does is always thinking of the desires of the body. Now, of course, our head can fulfill a bad desire. But, of course, Christ would never do that. But the point is, the head takes care of the body. Look further on here in chapter 5. Look at verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That's what a head does to a body. It cherishes it. First little thing goes wrong with your body, your head is giving orders to take care of it. It nourishes it, sees that it gets what it needs. That is how the Lord Jesus works in your life. And though you and I don't understand everything, you can be assured that what he's doing is what a head does to a body. That's the relationship you have with the Lord Jesus. Who doesn't marvel at the parallels between Christ and the church and the way he formed that first bride that shared in Adam's life and Eve for an Adam? Who doesn't marvel at the parallels? Remember, God says, I will make a helpmeet for him. Before there ever was an Eve, she was in the mind of God. What does Ephesians 1:4 tell the believer? According as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love. Before the foundation of the world. And so we were in the mind of God before we ever existed. And then you notice, Adam, it says, as he named those animals, there was no helpmeet found among him. For him among them. And so a search came up empty. And may I say, as God viewed fallen humanity, even with the law and commandments and rituals, he would look down from heaven in Psalm 14. And it puts it this way. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Well, what's he looking for? To see if there was any that did understand and seek after God. Is there any that can really relate to me? Take in what I love, understand me and my holiness, my righteousness, my loving kindness, and will seek after me. He goes on to say, they are all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Psalm 14:3. And so God looks down on humanity, and the search comes up empty. You see, God himself, and I say it reverently, does not desire to be alone. It's not good that man be alone. And God's whole plan is to have someone he can have intimate fellowship that can draw from him and can indeed receive and give back love to him. Those of you that are married, and I don't say this to be funny, but when you look for your spouse, where did you look? Among your own kind, didn't you? As much as you like dogs and animals and that, you didn't look there. They can't relate to you. What does a goldfish know about you lose your job, you know, and the boss double-crossed you. Tell that to a goldfish, you know, just kind of floats over with his mouth and can't relate to you. But you look for someone among your own kind who has rapport with you. Where will God find someone who can relate to him, that understands him, and seeks after him? Well, he didn't find it, just like Adam didn't find it among the animals. So what did God do? He had to create one. For an Eve, for an Adam. And what does he do? He creates a bride for the Lord Jesus through the gospel. You know what Ephesians 2:10 says to the believer. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or appointed that we should walk in them. We're his creation, his design in Christ Jesus. What did Eve have to do with her creation? You said absolutely nothing. God formed her out of Adam's life. That's right. She didn't move a muscle. And what do we have to do with our creation, the becoming the bride of Christ and being saved? Absolutely nothing. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are the creation, the work of God. But what did God do next to Adam? Well, he put him into a deep sleep, didn't he? You know, what did the Lord Jesus do? What the Bible says, and one of the terms for death is sleep in the Bible, but it says he died. He died for our sins. He went into, so to speak, a deep sleep where he took our sins that offended God on that cross. And then God reached into his side, and it's out of the side he brought forth out of Adam what he would make Eve out of. And after he had died, the culmination of his death, the Bible says, you know, in John 19:34, that one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The finality showing he was completely dead. The blood and the water poured out of the side. But it is that death and the very blood that had been shed that we're told in 1 John 1:7, the believer, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is the basis for God to forgive you and to put you in his family. What, so to speak, came out of the side of the Lord, that is his death, when he slept. And then what did he do? Well, he took that very life of Adam, and that very bone, that very rib, and he fashioned a woman for him.
You look here. Look at verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's Adam sleeping. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He died on that cross, and out of his side came blood and water. But remember, it then said that God builded a woman. Now a process of time, now there had to be a fashioning to make her exactly right for Adam. Now look at verse 26 of Ephesians 5. Verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Not only positional sanctification, but practical sanctification. He begins to cleanse us by the word. As the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. He's building a church today. Once we're saved, a sanctifying process starts in by the word of God. He changes your thinking. So through the new life, you begin to act like Christ and think like Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells the Corinthian believers, but we have the mind of Christ. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. And through the word of God, he starts to cause you to love what he loves and to hate what he hates and to freely begin to understand the great God and creator and savior of the universe. So you can freely know the things that are given to you of God. And that is a lifetime process. You understand, you know, Philippians 1:6. The believers are told that he hath that which hath begun a good work in you shall perform, or that is, finish it, until the day of Jesus Christ. That's not an instant thing. Now we see it's a process of fashioning the bride, the corporate body of believers, to be like the image of his son, so he can have a counterpart on his wedding day in Revelation 19. And that what we are Christ's life. Look what it goes on to say here. Well, I should mention also verse 27. That after Eve was completed, it says he brought her to Adam. He presented her to Adam. Well, look at verse 27 now. Verse 25, giving himself to sleep. Verse 26, the building, the sanctification. Now verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Present it to himself a glorious church. That's why we need the local church, the scriptures, the Spirit of God, so we can be built up into the likeness of Christ. We're going to be presented to him like he brought Eve to Adam. And when Eve saw her, he said, oh, this is my life. Or excuse me, when Adam saw her, this is my life. This is my flesh. And look what it goes on to say here. We read it. But look at verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Our life is his. The believer, you see, Christianity is not some creed. It's just not something where you pull yourself up out of bootstraps and say, I'm going to do better. What you are is his life. What Eve was his. Call her woman, out of me, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And you know, as Colossians 3:4 tells us, Christ, who is our life. It is the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Everything we have, every desire, every understanding we have, our eternal life, has nothing to do with self. It is Christ's life in us. You know, as Paul the Apostle could say in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. We are all his life, so the glory goes to him. We're bone of his bone, and we're flesh of his flesh. Now, those are some of the parallels. And as we say, the two become one flesh. That whatever happens to Christ, happens to us. We are one, a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, we can't say more on that because of time, although as we go through the brides of Scripture this weekend, each bride gets a different aspect of our relationship with the Lord. We hope to see little different aspects. But here, Eve is sharing totally in the life, for she is his life, as one flesh. But may you glory in your relationship, that is glory in Christ, and understand it. And realize what you have in him. He is not your king. He is your head. And that's far, far better because you're one flesh. But not only is the apostle teaching the relationship of Christ and the church, he's also teaching practically the marriage relationship of the behavior between a husband and a wife. And he will base it on Genesis chapter 2. the creation of Eve for Adam. Now, as we look at this for a few minutes, you go back, if you would, and look at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, first of all, just like Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, you need to understand what that means. Our world resents that because they misunderstand it. Sometimes Christians misunderstand it. So I speak to the husbands and young men who might be husbands someday. It does not say that you're boss of your wife. It does not say you're lord of your wife, with a capital L. It does not say that you're king of your wife. You're not. It says you're head of your wife. And there's a big, big, big difference, as we've already alluded to. Because you see, as we've said, what a head does is that a head does make decisions. And sometimes it even has to make a negative decision. But what a head does in relationship to its one flesh, its body, every decision a head makes is for the welfare of its body. So that, as we were saying, when your body has a need, your head does make a decision, but it's to meet that need of the body. And so the men's headship does make decisions. And sometimes your body might even want junk food. And your head will have to say, no, you don't need junk food. You're a little overweight. And it will say no, but it was for the welfare of the body. And so a husband is to lead his wife in touch with his God to know what is best spiritually. And whatever decision he makes, it's not what he wants. He gives up, he sacrifices his own desires, and he makes them for the welfare of her. That's always what a head does for a body. A husband's the head of a wife. Look a little farther here in the chapter. Look at verse 28. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, men, how are you to love your wife? Scripture says the same way you love your body. Well, then we need to ask, how do you love your body? Do you just get up in front of the morning in the mirror and look and say, I love you, body? Not too many of you would do that. You know, the women do like to hear, I love you. My wife tells me I don't say it enough. But the Scripture is saying even something deeper here. How do you love your body? You feel a little pain. Your head makes a decision. Well, I need an aspirin. I need a Tylenol. I need a doctor. And whatever it does, it's for the body. The body's tired. What does the head do? There comes a point the head says, I got to make the body rest. And it gives the command to let up from what you're doing because it meets the need of the body. As we said, you get that little hunger pain and the head is off to the refrigerator. Why? That the action the head is making is not primarily for itself, but is for the needs of the body. So that verse 28 goes on to say, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. Because your wife is yourself. You're one flesh. And when you love your wife, you love yourself. And it will have implications that will affect your very makeup when you love your wife as you would love your body. Now, you look at the next verse, verse 29. Verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh. Now, it doesn't say no man ever yet hated his own wife, for that has happened. But what it does say is no man ever yet hated his own flesh. We don't hate our body. Whatever we do is for the benefit of this flesh. Sometimes in our sinful state, it can even be for the wrong things. But the point is, we don't hate it. That whatever we do, we're occupying our head with meeting the needs of the body. And so, we don't hate our own flesh, and the wife is our flesh. Goes on to say what we do with the flesh, verse 29. But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And so you see, we cherish it. And that is the way, husbands, you're to love your wife. That your decisions, yes, you'll be a decision maker. Doesn't mean you can't listen to your wife. Doesn't mean she can't appeal. But when it comes time you have to make a decision, it's not for you. It's not just what you want. It's when you're before your Lord, you know what's best for her, and you're making it for her welfare. As a head would react to the body, that's how you're to love your wife. Not king of the wife, not lord of the wife, but indeed head of the wife. And as you noticed, again, in verse 25, that well-known verse, look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You see, the head is the active one. And the head, that Christ gave himself, he went into action. The woman is more in the passive role, in that sense of the word. That the decisions, the action, are by the head. But notice what the decisions are. Sacrificing self, Christ saw our need, that we were on our way to hell. That without our sins forgiven, we'd never know God. And that we needed that price of sinless blood to pay for it, which he had, sinless blood. And so he gave himself for it. He saw what we needed. And humanly speaking, he did not want to taste that cross. Not my will, that is the pain in that, but thine be done, as always. His will was in line with the Father. But he viewed the joy that was before him. He saw our need, and he endured the cross. He gave up, that is, sacrificed himself, because he loved us. And what we need, man, is to grow into that we have to make decisions. But those decisions that we make are giving up self. We're the active ones, and they're for the welfare of our wife. You know, I shared a story sometimes. I was reminded of this truth a couple years ago. I was at a men's conference, and a good friend of mine I hadn't seen for a while. Sat down at breakfast. I said, how are you doing? And, you know, it's just kind of a casual rhetorical question. But he took it serious, and he started to cry. In fact, I thought the tears were going to drip. And he says, I have a problem. He said, I need to talk to you. So we went away privately, and he says, I know his wife. And he says, I have, you know my wife. He says, she very submissive, a very lovely woman. She said, for the first time in my life, she told me no the other day. I said, well, what happened? And to make a long story short, their in-laws lived nearby them and had a lot to do with them having their property and so on. He said, we decide our kids should not have money for a certain thing, but the in-laws kind of went over our head and gave the children the money. And he said, I went to my wife and I said, honey, you got to take that back to your parents and tell them we can't have it. And she started to get nervous and she started to have heart palpitations. And she finally told him, I can't. She says, I've never disobeyed my mom and dad. I know you're right. But she says, I just can't go and take, I don't have it within me. He said, she doesn't obey me. What do I do? And I prayed to God for wisdom. And he brought me to this passage. And I said, what you're after is right. But I think you're going about it wrong. You see, you have to give up yourself and give her yourself for her. You have to be the man of action. What you have to do, all she has to do is submit. That simply means stay under what you do. What you need to do is you take the money and you go face him like a man, eye to eye, and say, we can't have this happen, and this is why, and here it is. You're not asking her to go to the slaughter, so to speak. You're going to do it for her. Do you think she'll submit to that? I kind of saw a light break off over him. Well, to make a long story short, in this case, it worked out. Things worked out good. She did, and the whole thing was solved. But he took the action. You see, the wife has more of the passive role. Look at verse 24 again. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. You see, we subject, to keep under, to submit. The decisions come from the head. But that doesn't mean the wife doesn't do action, but her actions are under what the head has decided is the best for the body. You know, how does your body operate to its head? And now I speak to the wives, or those that will be, for a few minutes. How does it operate to the head? Whatever action your body takes, your limbs, your feet, your hands, whatever, is because it's an expression of what the head wants. It's an expression of what the head wants. You see a ball coming at you. You put up your hand to catch the ball so you don't get hit. Why did you do that? The head said you need to stop that ball. You're expressing what the head wants. You see a little child that stumbles. Your body, your hands go down and they pick that child up. Why did your hands do that? Because the head said, oh, that's hurting. You need to show compassion. And you go into action. That the body is supposed to be an expression of what the head wants. And that is staying under. You know, sisters, you don't always have to agree with your head. The Bible doesn't say you have to see everything his way. A body doesn't have the ability to see everything. We don't understand everything Christ tells us. I'll be honest. Some of the commands of Christ, I don't fully understand them. But we need to do them. We need to stay under. You can appeal. You don't have to say, well, I agree with you. That's not what submission is. I will stay under what you want to get done.
And that makes for peace. And maybe if you're right, God can reveal it to him. And it can happen in some cases. And I don't say it happens always. And my wife's sitting here, so, you know, she can tell you more later. I've seen her come up to me and say, yeah, a year later, yeah, I see it now. Sometimes it's the other way around. But you submit, and God can take care. A body expresses the head. A body never makes decisions on its own. It would be a very strange thing for the arm to say, well, I'm going to do this, and the head says, no, don't do that. Well, you'd have all kind of a nervous problem. It's an expression of the head. Now, this is God's design for marriage, based on Genesis 2, where woman is out of man. She's for the man. She's man's flesh. And the two become one, the highest relationship on earth. Marital relationship based on Genesis chapter 2. Well, more could be said on that, but there's some other things we'd like to cover. For you will see that the Word of God among Christians bases sexual purity on Genesis chapter 2. I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul writing to the Corinthian assembly here. We'll break in here at verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Let me just stop there. Your bodies as a Christian, you're the members of Christ. Taught elsewhere, you're one flesh, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Now, the man is never the woman's flesh. Christ is not your flesh. You're his flesh. That's how you became one. That your bodies are the members of Christ, he says. Don't you know that? That's basic. Now, he goes on to say in verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot or prostitute or immoral person? God forbid. Shall I take the actual flesh and members of Christ and link them as a member of an immoral person, a prostitute, so on? Well, look what he says in verse 16. He goes right back to Genesis 2. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So there is a physical union of one. He said, don't you know what it says? The two become one. And in a physical sense, when you're joined to a harlot, two have become one. And look at verse 17. And he that is joined unto the Lord, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. It's a spiritual relationship with the Lord. You're one spirit. And so verse 18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You see, what you do when you commit sexual immorality as a Christian, when you link yourself to that immoral person physically, since you are spiritually joined to the Lord, you have taken his very flesh, his members, and you have united the Lord Jesus Christ to that person as one in a union of sin. That's why fornication is so wrong. Because you have taken Jesus Christ the Lord, because you're a union of one, and you're his members, and you have taken his flesh and joined it in a union of one with an immoral person. Flee fornication, because the two become one flesh. The basis for sexual purity in a Christian. You know, time doesn't permit, but we'll just allude to it. Genesis 2 is also the basis for marital fidelity and permanence in the plan of God. When our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 was questioned by the Pharisees, and they came up with this lax practice of putting away your wife for every cause and so on, and they questioned him on that, he took him back to the beginning. And then they would bring in Moses, but he would say, from the beginning, it was not so. He said, haven't you read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Therefore, because the two are no longer one, but twain, or they're no longer twain, I should say, but one. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That mere man is never to divide this union of one, because the two have become one. He bases it on Genesis chapter 2, marital fidelity. For you see, I'll tell you the great sin of adultery. When man joins himself to a woman who's married to another man, you know what that man is really doing? Because that woman who's married to another man is one flesh. That man has actually joined himself to that man because she's his flesh. It's adultery. Haven't you ever read from the beginning? The two become one flesh. And so marital fidelity and permanence is taught in Matthew 19, based not on what God allowed down through time or what Moses permitted through hardness of hearts, but based on the pattern from the beginning. But also, brothers and sisters, in our closing minutes of this first session, I'd like you to progress to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we will see that the different gender roles in the assembly is based on Genesis, the Genesis account. We have here in verse 2, for example, of 1 Corinthians 11, this. As Paul writes to the assembly, he says in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." That word ordinances, the Greek word paradosis, sometimes maybe in your translation translated tradition, same word as ordinance. A tradition is something handed down. It's something to be kept. It's something habitual. It's not a one-time thing for a certain culture. It's something that you hand down, and the next one keeps it, and the next one keeps it. You know, we have good traditions. Don't think traditions are always bad. You teach your children, you know, you take a shower. And you teach them that every week. It becomes traditional, maybe every day. And they're going to teach your children. Good tradition. You know, you hand it down. And so he speaks of keeping their traditions. Then he goes on here to show the different roles of the genders, the male and the female. And he bases it on Genesis 2 and God's choice in headship. And again, we talked about what headship involves. But you look at verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Man has a head, it's Christ. We're not headless. We need to be accountable to him. But the head of every woman in God's role is man. Now he goes on to teach, not only later in Corinthians, that in the assembly a woman is to be silent, and a man is to have the oral responsibility to be vocal, but here the symbol of it all, which is the head covering, at certain times a sister is to be covered, and at certain times the man is to be uncovered. And it's a symbol of God's choice in creation, this tradition that's to be passed down to the church of God. Now, what he bases it on is three things to do with Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, actually, Genesis 2 and 3. He bases it on the order of their creation, and then the purpose of their creation, and the manner of their creation. Never appeals to culture. Goes back to the order that God decided to create Adam and Eve in. And then to the manner in which he did it, and then to the very purpose why he made an Eve for an Adam. Look what he says here, after he teaches a head covering for the woman and a lack of one for a man. You look at verse 7 of chapter 11. "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head," after it just said to a woman, "let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." Now, there he deals with the purpose of creation. The woman is the glory of the man. I will make a helpmeet for her. He designed the woman for the man. The very purpose of creation, and it deals with that a little later. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And so the very purpose of creation, God designed the woman for a man, so they're going to express their roles differently. They have different roles. But not only the purpose, but the manner of creation. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. "For the woman is not of the," the "man is not of the woman." That word "of" is the Greek word ek. It means of or out. "Is not out of the woman," or "not of the woman, but the woman of the man." You see, she was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. Man's not the woman's flesh. Woman is man's flesh. So she is his very flesh. And just like Christ in the church, he's the head, we're subject to him. In the assembly, and by the way, the world rejects this. They're under Satan. They reject God's sovereignty and his creative choice. They laugh at headship. They don't understand what headship is, we were explaining, and they reject it. But in God's sanctuary, where he is Lord, where he is to be glorified, this is to be seen. And we uphold his principles, and there the man represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman represents the church, subject to church. So the man is representing Christ in the activity, the woman representing the church in her subjection. And then in 1 Timothy 2, and we won't turn there, he also deals with the order of their creation. You know, in 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul will say, I suffer not or permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. Well, why are you so bigoted, Paul? What problem is happening in the church that you need to make that rule? Well, it has nothing to do with the here and now. He says, 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. It's God's choice of headship. By making Adam first, that installed him as head. The order of creation, the manner of creation, woman out of man. The purpose of creation, woman for the man. And for that cause, at least that's one of the causes, look at verse 10. For this cause, what he just taught, plus another cause he'll add here, for this cause ought the woman to have power, the Greek word exousia, that is authority, on her head because of the angels. The angels, some of them rebelled. And some of them are looking and beholding the church and the wisdom of God, Ephesians says, and seeing how the gospel of grace can bring a person back under God's order. I'd take a sinner and make him submissive under God's order. And they behold this. But this cause, the order, the manner, and purpose of creation, the woman should have authority on her head. That's a symbol of authority. That covering, sisters, represent the man. So you don't wear it by your side. Don't wear it under your shoe, do you? Wear it on your head. For the man is the head of the woman. That doesn't mean king. That means head. What he does is for her welfare also in the assembly. But just in case we take that too far and become suppressive with it, he adds a caution in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 11:11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, or out of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Ever since the first Eve, man has only got here by coming from the woman. He said, I don't want you to forget that. You see, this has nothing to do with who's more important. It has nothing to do with who's more valuable. It has nothing to do with who's more intellectual. For remember, the head of Christ is God. Want to debate who's more? It has to do with order for function. Well, let me attempt to use an example that's been used before. I'll pick on my friend Pete Zanius, whose last name starts with a Z, and mine starts with an A. And so he moves up to Rochester, and he's there in the phone book, and he's looking through the phone book one day, and he says, my, they're awful bigoted here in Rochester. I'm at the end of the phone book. And are they prejudiced against the Z's? And so he calls the management at Rochester Tel, and he says, what do you have against, my friend Randy Amos, he's right there at the beginning of the phone book. You know, I want you to know something. I'm every bit as important as him. In fact, there's some things I can do better than him. And I want you to know what you have against the Z's. And they'll say, Mr. Zanius, you just don't understand. It has nothing to do with who's more important, who's better. It's for to facilitate function. It's for order, so the thing can function easily and smoothly. That's what this is all about. Order, as 1 Corinthians 14:40 says. Nothing to do with importance, but each role in its place, displaying God's choice in his order, it's for the facilitation of function and order. And that's the way God designed it. And so he goes back and bases on Genesis 2 the very difference of the gender roles. Not in the world. They won't do that, but in the assembly of God. And so on this first bride of Scripture, Eve, who shared in his life, may you be encouraged on what you have in Christ by grace. He's the head. You're one flesh. And then husband and wives, based on that pattern. And then sexual purity and marital fidelity, and even the function in God's assemblies of the different gender roles. We'll close in prayer, and there might be an announcement. May God bless this word to your heart this evening. Thank you. Our Father, now we thank thee for all thy goodness in and because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now just commit this word to give unction, so to speak, anointing, understanding, that some need to be encouraged in it and need to just take in with our hearts the greatness of this mystery of Christ in the church. Give further understanding and meditation. Others might see an area where it needs to be corrected, and may they simply submit to thy way, for the head does nothing but good for the body, and find that thy ways are best, and they'll find themselves in thee. So we pray to encourage the assembly tonight. We thank thee for those who came out on a rainy night. on a day of rest, so to speak, on an off day, yet they've taken time for thee. And we pray that they'll bless their hearts in thy word tonight, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.